one of our greater challenges that faces believers who are slowly awakening to our Hebrew faith roots and the undeniable reality that the Messiah, Jesus, is fully Jewish, is how to deal with the purely and entirely Hebrew cultural context of the entire Word of God. And another challenge that's sort of tangled up with that one comes not from Christian doctrines, but rather from Jewish doctrines. And this is generally called tradition. And as we studied the dietary laws contained in the Torah, that which is commonly called kashrut by Jews, but which the Gentile community calls kosher eating, we should have noticed at once how short the section on dietary law is in Leviticus 11, something less than 2 pages in length. Even when coupled with its counterpart in Deuteronomy 14, it would be hard to fill 3 pages with all the rules for kosher eating set down by Yahweh. 3 pages. But Jewish tradition has multiplied these basic, simple, reasonable, straightforward three pages of ordinances of God into literally thousands of pages of rules and prohibitions stuffed into several volumes. Now, for those of us who wish to take God's Torah seriously, separating Hebrew tradition and rabbinic ruling, as well as Christian dogma, from the original words of Yahweh is not an easy and, frankly, at times not a very comfortable task. Yet there is no need to make worship or learning sterile and bland. What to retain as useful, as meaningful liturgy and teaching and worship, and what to set aside is a difficult but not impossible task. Many traditions are beautiful and poignant and full of truth and meaning, but others can send us down a wrong track, even if on the surface it seems so good. We have this exact challenge in dealing with Leviticus 16, which is primarily about the all-important God-ordained ritual, ritual observance called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And as I set about reading the enormous numbers of Hebrew commentaries on this chapter, it became apparent that precious few of them actually addressed what it said in Leviticus 16. Most simply explained the long-standing traditions, the extensive rabbinical rulings that had developed over the centuries concerning the observance of Yom Kippur. The most dramatic shift in how Yom Kippur was observed took place after 70 AD, when the city of Jerusalem and the Holy Temple was destroyed by the Roman Empire. The city was quickly rebuilt, but to this day the temple has never stood again. So all the rituals that we've been studying in Leviticus, including the ones we're about to read about, require the presence of a temple and its altars and a priesthood so that they can be performed. Therefore, it's easy to imagine why, if the Jews were going to continue to practice these treasured feasts and these holy day observances as they had for over 1,000 years, and to do it after there no longer was a temple that had always been the necessary center of those observances, they were going to have to reinvent and modify the way they interpreted these Levitical instructions. That doesn't say they should have done that. What they were supposed to do was accept Yeshua as their Lord and Savior. What they should have done is to do what could be done without a temple and let the remainder go until the temple would be rebuilt as per Ezekiel and Revelation. So I would like to enter a caution to all of us before we take one more step in reading and understanding and digesting God's Torah. We must at all times separate God's laws in the scriptural Torah from what men have said about those laws in the oral Torah or in the Mishnah. Much of the carefully orchestrated liturgy that's followed by religious Jews today often has very limited, if any, biblical connection. So coupled with the nearly 2,000-year trend of Gentile believers to remove any remnant of Jewishness from these same passages, we find ourselves in modern times caught between the proverbial rock and a hard place. The rock of Jewish tradition and the hard place of Christian allegorical interpretations and denial of the continuing relevance of the Torah. I'm certainly not in any way degrading or criticizing some of the beautiful and meaningful Jewish practices and ways of observing God's proclaimed holy days that the church would do well to pay attention to and to consider adopting them in some form or another. But let's not get so caught up in our earnest desire to rediscover our Hebrew roots that we forget to distinguish between the consecrated and thus the holy things of God and the merely commendable things of men. Quite different. Let's see what God had to say about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 128. Adonai spoke with Moshe after the death of Aharon's two sons, when they tried to sacrifice before Adonai and died. And Adonai said to Moshe, "Tell your brother Aharon not to just come at any time into the holy place beyond the curtain in front of the ark cover, which is on the ark, so that he won't die, because I appear in the cloud over the ark cover." Here is how Aharon is to enter the holy place: with a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. He is to put on the holy linen tunic, have the linen shorts next to his bare flesh, and have the linen sash wrapped around him, and be wearing the linen turban, because they are holy garments. He is to bathe his body in water and put them on. He is to take from the community of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to present the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and his household. He's to take the two goats and place them before Adonai at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Then Aaron is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for Adonai and the other for Azazel. Aaron is to present the goat whose lot fell to Adonai and offer it as a sin offering, but the goat whose lot fell to Azazel is to be presented alive to Adonai to be used for making atonement over it by sending it away into the desert for Azazel. Aaron is to present the bull of the sin offering for himself. He will make atonement for himself and for his household. He's to slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before Adonai and, with his hands full of ground fragrant incense, bring it inside the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before Adonai so that the cloud from the incense will cover the ark cover, which is over the testimony, in order that he not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood and sprinkle it with his finger on the ark cover towards the east. And in front of the ark cover, he's to sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Next, he's to slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the curtain and do with its blood as he did with the bull's blood, sprinkling it on the ark cover and in front of the ark cover. He will make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And he is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is there with them right in the middle of their uncleanness. No one is to be present in the tent of meeting from the time he enters the holy place to make atonement until the time he comes out, having made atonement for himself, for his household, for the entire community of Israel. Then he's to go out to the altar that is before Adonai and make atonement for it. He is to take some of the bull's blood, some of the goat's blood, and put it on the horns of the altar. He is to sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, thus purifying it, setting it apart from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. When he has finished atoning for the holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he is to present the live goat. And Aaron is to lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all of the transgressions and crimes and sins of the people of Israel, and he's to put them on the head of the goat, then send it away into the desert with a man appointed for that purpose. The goat will bear all of their transgressions away to some isolated place, and he is to let the goat go into the desert. Aaron is to go back into the tent of meeting, where he is to remove the linen garments he put on when he entered the holy place, and he's to leave them there. Then he's to bathe his body in water in a holy place, put on his other clothes, come out, and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, thus making atonement for himself and for the people. He's to make the fat of the sin offering go up in smoke on the altar. The man who let go the goat for Azazel is to wash his clothes, bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may return to the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, is to be carried outside the camp. There they are to burn up completely their hides and meat and dung. The person burning them is to wash his clothes, bathe his body in water. Afterwards, he may return to the camp. It is to be a permanent regulation for you that on the 10th day of the 7th month, you are to deny yourselves, not do any kind of work, both the citizen and the foreigner living with you. For on this day, atonement will be made for you to purify you. You will be clean before Adonai from all of your sins. It is a Shabbat of complete rest for you, and you are to deny yourselves. This is a permanent regulation. The priests anointed and consecrated to be priests in his father's place will make the atonement. He will put on the linen garments, the holy garments. He will make atonement for the especially holy place. He will make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He will make atonement for the Kohanim, the priests, and for all the people of the community. This is a permanent regulation for you, to make atonement for the people of Israel because of all their sins, once per year. Moses did as Adonai ordered him. In Hebrew thinking, and probably rightfully so, there is no more important and necessary event as Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In a nutshell, the biblically stated purpose of Yom Kippur is twofold. First, to purify the tabernacle, later on the temple, from all of the uncleanness that was brought into it and to its grounds by priest and commoner alike. And second of all, to purify the people, the priests, and the high priest. So the goal was to maintain a ritually pure sanctuary. This was because if Yehovah's earthly dwelling place were defiled, he wouldn't maintain his presence there. It is impossible that his infinite holiness could cohabitate with earthly uncleanness. This is not an assumption. The scripture clearly states that. This original and biblical viewpoint, that the focus of the Yom Kippur observance was to purify the sanctuary, eventually gave way, after the destruction of the temple, to a new viewpoint that Yom Kippur was primarily for judgment and for atonement of sin for the people of Israel. Not once, but twice, the Holy Temple was destroyed. The first time resulted in their exile to Babylon, the second time into their dispersion into the Roman Empire. Both times, the people found themselves in a position of being unable to be purified from their uncleanness, unable to have blood sacrifices atone for their sins. not satisfied with that condition, not willing to accept God's judgment upon them and eventual provision of restoration for them, they began using their human intellect to devise ways around the problem. The result, in many cases, was tradition. So how exactly would the tabernacle become defiled with impurity? So defiled as to need to be cleansed when such scrupulous attention was paid to make sure no uncleanness came anywhere near the holy sanctuary. It could occur in a number of ways, actually, such as a priest not properly performing his duties but being ignorant of his error, or unclean food accidentally finding its way into the courtyard, or someone dying in the tabernacle grounds. You have to imagine that happened occasionally. Or by someone who touched someone who died entering the tabernacle grounds. Leviticus chapters 11 through 15 gave us extensive details on what constituted uncleanness. And the fact is that uncleanness to some degree or another at some time or another was inevitable for every Israelite. I think one reason that we as modern believers that we need to be taught, we need to know about these rituals and rules even after Yeshua has transformed them is to help us grasp the eternal seriousness of uncleanness, and that in our natural state without God, there's no escaping its death grip on us. There is no other way. Uncleanness is everywhere we turn. It's a state that people, non-believers, can enter into even through no personal moral failure. Remember the unclean state a woman enters into who simply gives birth. And it can be contracted even from accidental contact with unclean people and things. There was and remains no watertight connection between avoiding sin and so avoiding impurity. And as we have read Leviticus 16, we see just how involved and complex these particular rituals of Yom Kippur are. God makes it clear in the first verse just how dangerous of a job it is to be the high priest. Verse 1 takes us back to chapter 10 when Yehovah roasted Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu in a public display of his wrath and of the suddenness of his judgment upon those who transgress his holiness. Even more so for people who have been set apart for that task. So at this point in Leviticus, the gruesome deaths of these two newly ordained priests, Aaron's sons, was very recent. And in some ways, we have Yehovah explaining to Moses what Aaron's two sons did wrong, and how the other priests, especially Aaron the high priest, could avoid a similar fate. In paraphrase, God tells Moses, no priest can enter the Holy of Holies into the chamber of God's presence except when God calls him to do it. The penalty for this disobedience is death. As if Moses and several thousand horrified witnesses hadn't already figured that one out. Now let me pause for a minute to throw a bucket of water on a phrase sung in many beautiful Christian songs. Some of you aren't going to like this very much. That as believers we now enter into the Holy of Holies. This is not true. And it comes as a result of the church's insistence that the Old Testament be used as a doorstop, but it's not very good anymore for the Word of God. Further, it comes as a gross mistranslation of the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 19, that some Bibles, even our complete Jewish Bible, translates like this. So brothers, we have confidence to use the way into the holiest place opened by the blood of Yeshua. That's Hebrews 10:19. See, the English words, holiest place, are here being used to translate the Greek word hagios, which merely means sacred, means holy. Translating this to holiest place, holy of holies, the name for the innermost room with the Ark of the Covenant, that was an innovation that we only first saw with the King James Bible. All right, and it's been copied by other versions now for centuries. Fortunately, more scholarly and less agenda-driven Bibles, English-translated Bibles, like the ESV and the NASB, have finally decided to render the passage intellectually honestly, as it was in the original Greek, and they've returned it now to just saying sanctuary or holy place or something like that. Hagios does not mean the Holy of Holies. As believers, we do not metaphorically or otherwise enter into the most holy chamber of God's sanctuary when we're saved. At least not on earth. Common priests, isn't that what we're constantly compared to, equated to in the New Testament? Common priests can only enter which chamber? The holy place, the first chamber, the outermost chamber. The Holy of Holies is reserved for the Father, for his mediator, and for the high priest. That's it. Since our permanent mediator and high priest is Jesus, Yeshua, he alone can be in God's direct presence in the Holy of Holies. We, as regular priests, under Yeshua's high priest position, we now are permitted to enter into the sanctuary of God. A great privilege. But until these corrupt bodies are given up for transformed ones in the future, or upon our death, when only our cleansed and holified spirits are in heaven, we can't get any closer to God, metaphorically speaking, than the holy place. We do not stand on equal ground as Messiah Yeshua. We do not. But boy, the privilege we're given to enter into the holy place that only the priests of old were able to enter into. What an amazing thing. Well, verse 3 says that when on that one day per year that Aaron and all of his high priest successors in the following years were allowed and required to enter the Holy of Holies, a young bull for a Hatat offering, the purification offering, would be required, as would a ram for the Olah, or the burnt offering. Now next we find that the usual glorious garments that the high priest wore during his daily duties, which was a blue robe containing a jeweled chest plate and beautiful and costly fabrics, he had to remove those. And in their place, when he went into the Holy of Holies, he could only wear a simple white garment. And in front of the people, where the high priest performed his usual duties, the fabulous and expensive outfit he wore. Well, that made it clear that he was the holiest man in Israel. And that as God's mediator, he stood between Israel and God Almighty. But when standing in Jehovah's presence, the plain white clothing made of fine linen that the high priest now wore symbolized the lowly status that even the holiest man on earth bore in comparison to the incomparable holiness of the God of the universe. It was a great symbolism. And of course, as we have now come to expect, and really as students who have come this far in Torah, we need to understand that it's a given. Before Aaron dons these slaves' clothes, He is to be cleansed in water. He's to immerse himself in living water to remove his uncleanness. It's no coincidence that both Daniel and Ezekiel describe the angels who stand before the Lord as wearing what? Plain white garments. Nor should we overlook the words of Revelation 19:8 as regards what someday we who are believers will be wearing as we stand before our Lord. Revelation 19:8, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now verses 5 and 6 show us this dual nature of the Yom Kippur rituals. The people of Israel as a whole, as a nation or as a congregation, are to supply two male goats as their national hatat, their national purification offering. The high priest, in this case Aaron, is to supply a young bull as his personal hatat offering on behalf of himself and of his family. We now begin to get the rules and ordinances for what has come to be called the scapegoat ritual. A fascinating ritual, rich with meaning, which has mesmerized the Jewish people for centuries. Aaron is to take both he-goats and stand them outside the temple sanctuary. Next, he casts lots over the goats. The outcome of the lots determines which of the two goats will become the sacrifice for the purification of the people of Israel. The other becomes the scapegoat that's going to be released out into the wilderness. It is here in verse 8 that one of the more controversial phrases in the entire Bible is presented to us. And it says of the procedure for choosing the goat's fates, one lot for Yehovah, one lot for Azazel. Who or what is Azazel? Of this there is no end of debate, not just among Christian scholars, but Jewish scholars as well. Most of your Bibles probably won't even have the word Azazel in them. Rather, the word scapegoat is substituted. But Azazel is the original Hebrew. And a good concordance will actually tell you that. Now, part of the problem with this verse is that if taken in its most literal way, based on the customs of the times in which it was written, what it means isn't very comfortable for us. The most comfortable interpretations are generally two. First is that Azazel is a rare Hebrew noun that means complete destruction. Second is that the great Hebrew sage Rashi says that Azazel means rocky precipice. As by the time of Christ, part of the traditional way of dealing with the scapegoat was it had to be pushed backwards off of a high cliff where it would fall to its death. But those interpretations don't pass the smell test. First, there is no pushing off a rocky precipice requirement in the scriptures. It was added many years later. And second, the only other mention of this indeed rare word, Azazel, in Hebrew literature, any Hebrew literature, is in the book of Enoch, which of course is not inspired, but rather forms part of what scholars call pseudo-epigraphic literature. And in Enoch, Azazel is the name of a specific demon. Now, the more widely and recently upheld opinion is that Azazel was indeed a name ascribed to a demon or some other kind of an evil spirit that lived out in the wilderness. Now, the idea we see developing in these verses is that one of these two goats will become a holy sacrifice to God, the other will be sent out into the wilderness of the unholy domain of Azazel, a demon who represents, or might even be, Satan. We're going to explore that a little more in just a few minutes. Now, verse 10 makes something clear as that as we revisit the Azazel matter shortly is an important ingredient, and it's this. That the goat, which is the one that's to be sent out to Azazel, is to be left alive. In other words, this goat's not going to be slaughtered, and it's not to be considered in any way a sacrifice. It's assumed that it's going to just die out in the wilderness, but it's not to be ritually slaughtered. The goat that is for God, however, is indeed a sacrifice. It will be ritually killed. And verse 11 tells us that once the lots are drawn and the fate of each goat is decided, the sacrificial bull for the purification offering is to be slaughtered on behalf of Aaron and his household, and then from the hot coals of the altar of burnt offering, where the bull's being burned up, Aaron is to take a fire pan full of these hot coals, add some special incense, and then take them inside the sanctuary. Now the danger really begins, as Aaron, the high priest, is about to enter the presence of God, who's going to tolerate not one iota of uncleanness in his presence. Aaron takes a smoking fire pan, or his censer. He pulls back the curtain, the parochet, that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and he enters the earthly dwelling place of God Almighty. And as the lump in his throat rises, Aaron approaches the copperet, the mercy seat, on top of the ark, and he lays the censer next to it. The smoke, described as a cloud, now engulfs the area between the wings of the cherubim that stretch out of the mercy seat. This is the place where God's presence meets with man on earth. What is the importance of the smoke surrounding the mercy seat? Well, a couple of points come to mind. First, it is said, no man can look upon God and live. The smoke acted as a veil. A veil that permitted Aaron to face the Ark of the Covenant and the copperet to be present in the same room with God. Yet, the cloud of smoke obscured God so that Aaron could not look upon him directly. Second, the smoke as a cloud has some kind of obvious link to this constant mention that God traveled with Israel in the form of what? A cloud full of fire. Bottom line, this cloud of smoke wasn't for the benefit of God. It was a protection for the high priest, lest he die. Well, Aaron dips his finger into the bowl of bull's blood. He sprinkles some of the blood onto the front of the copperet, the mercy seat, the lid that sits atop the ark. We know it's the front side of the mercy seat where the blood is splattered because it's called the east end. And the Holy of Holies faces eastward. Next, Aaron does the same, using exactly 7 sprinkles using the blood of the sacrificed goat. So blood from both the sacrifices is presented. First, the one for Aaron personally, that was the bull. And then second, the one for the Israelite people as a whole congregation, that was from the goat. And so atonement is made for Aaron and for the whole congregation of Israel. Verse 16 reminds us that the ultimate purpose for this procedure is to cleanse the sanctuary from the tumot, that is, the uncleanness brought about by the Israelites, even those brought about by their sins. Remember that some uncleanness is not brought about by sin, but some is. These rituals purge the temple from every variety of uncleanness. Now, I think the last few words in the last half of verse 16 are especially poignant. It says that God dwells with Israel in the midst of their tumult, in the midst of all their uncleanness. What a great God. What a merciful God. Despite Israel's inherent uncleanness, God still chose to live in their midst for their benefit because he loved them, only requiring that once per year in his holy dwelling place, that it be cleansed from all this man-made pollution that defiled it. Well, now that the sanctuary is purged, other holy things need to be cleansed as well. So in verse 18, the altar of burnt offering has some of the bull and some of the goat's blood applied to it. Then beginning in verse 20, we get one of the most amazing and highly visual demonstrations of just how our sin is taken away from us, transferred to a substitute, which must be an innocent living creature. And then that sin is removed far from us. Not just covered, we're rid of it. Basically then, the Israelites using the scapegoat was a shadow of what Yeshua HaMashiach was going to do for us on a permanent basis. Even the scapegoat ceremony, whereby all the Israelites could do was stand there and look on helplessly, in awe, as God did everything that was needed to cleanse them from all their sins. This is exactly a shadow of our position today. Aaron lays both of his hands on the head of the scapegoat, the goat chosen for Azazel. And upon this goat, he confesses all of Israel's sins, all of Israel's transgression for the past year since the previous Day of Atonement. And the weight of Israel's iniquities is placed onto that male goat. And then the goat is sent away out into the wilderness, the barren desert, never to return. So now let's pick up our discussion about this Azazel. It is thought that Azazel is the demon ruler of the desert wilderness. Now, if this smacks of magic and sorcery, then I'm afraid it just does. But just because magic and sorcery make perverted use of the divinely created spiritual world, doesn't mean the spirit world doesn't exist. We know that the wilderness is often considered biblically as a place of wickedness and death, much as darkness, Choshech, is considered an evil trait. We read of demons being cast out and sent where? To the wilderness. A dry place. A symbolically lifeless place. Now the question for us is to wrestle with is this. If is Azazel intended to be symbolic of evil? Or is it literally the name of a real evil force, a real demon ruler? Now, before I offer my opinion, and let me underline, make that a big O, opinion, let's get an overview of what's happening here. Two goats are chosen, one for God, the other for something that is obviously anti-God. The one that by lots is decided for God is set apart for holiness, that will be used as a sacrifice to God. By its blood will the sins of Israel be atoned for. The other goat that is designated for the thing that is against God, this thing named Azazel, will be used as the depository and the carrier of all of Israel's sin and uncleanness. The high priest is the mediator for the people of Israel, ceremonially then transfers all the sins and transgressions of Israel, and he plops it on top of that scapegoat. The goat that's been designated as this depository of sin for Azazel. The scapegoat is then led out into the wilderness. The sin and uncleanness of Israel is sent far away into the domain of an evil force, a place of death. The Azazel of the Book of Enoch was a fallen divine being, a B'nai Elohim, is called, also called a son of God, who had relations with human women. He was given jurisdiction over magic and sorcery. Now remember, we're not talking about a Bible book here. Okay. His domain was the jagged rock of the wilderness, and he was exiled to remain there under the watchful eye of a very powerful heavenly angel. Now let me state emphatically that most of this is just ancient Hebrew legend, but it is still valuable to help us at least understand the Jewish viewpoint of this Azazel some hundred years before the birth of Christ. It seems to me that what is being related here in Leviticus 16 about the scapegoat is that the source of all evil, the devil, Satan, is symbolized by Azazel. And Azazel is forced into receiving back that which he has sent out into the world, sin and uncleanness. Picture this goat, supernaturally carrying with it all the iniquities of Israel that God has removed from them, heading it out into the devil's domain. This goat is loaded up with everything the evil one had tried to use to defeat God by means of defeating his people. It's like the enemy tossing a hand grenade over the fence, but you pick it up and you throw it right back into his lap. And there's nothing Satan can do about it. In some ways, this scapegoat is a display of God's invincibility and the inevitability of God's plan for redemption. A demonstration for everyone to see that Satan simply can't defeat God's plans. God, in my view, is in one aspect of the scapegoat ritual virtually mocking Satan. Now, a couple of other details that I'd like to mention of how the observance of Yom Kippur was changed, especially after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Verses 25 through 28 describe how certain parts of this Hatat sacrifice, purification sacrifice, are to be burned up on the altar. Other parts are to be taken outside the camp and burned up on a fire. Now, only fat and certain parts of the meat and certain of the entrails were burned on the altar of burnt offering. The hide, the contents of the bulls and goats' intestines, and the remaining portions of the meat, it all had to be removed from even the precinct of Israel. The idea here is this: those parts offered up to God were an ordained sacrifice. They were holy. The burning up of those parts sends up a sweet savor to Jehovah. It's a very positive, it's an obedient thing. The remaining parts of those animals, which are taken outside the camp to an unclean place and burned up in a common wood fire, are not another part of a sacrifice. Rather, the purpose of those parts is that they get destroyed by fire. It's getting rid of the parts that aren't for God, parts that aren't holy. They have no value. It is very similar in principle to sending the scapegoat, that second scapegoat, off into the wilderness, whereby the things that are not of God or are not for God, that is sin and uncleanness, those are sent right back to its source, the adversary. But when the Day of Atonement is to occur is specified on the 10th day of the 7th month of the year. And on this day, it is to be a special Sabbath, kind of a super Sabbath. Now let me be clear, this is not the 7th day Sabbath. It's a different Sabbath for a different purpose. Unlike the 7th day Sabbath, which is to be a day of joy, of good eating, the Day of Atonement Sabbath is a day, as the Bible says, to afflict yourselves. This is not talking about harming yourself. This is talking about depriving oneself. And the deprivation starts by fasting. a definite departure from the seventh-day Shabbat, where a large and joyous meal is usually served. If I were to use a familiar word for the motto of the Yom Kippur Sabbath, it would be abstain. Abstain. Abstain from food, from work, from drink, from bathing, from sex. Anything that's personally enjoyable, you're not supposed to do it. Now, further, for those who continue to want to say, oh yeah, but that was only for Israel, look what it says in verse 29. This is for the native and the sojourner who sojourns in your midst. That is non-native people, non-Hebrews who have joined Israel, even slaves who have not joined Israel but who live among Israel. They're required to observe and benefit from this special Sabbath for Yom Kippur, because they are, in God's eyes, part of the community of Israel. So they too must have their uncleanness purged and their sins atoned for on this amazing day. Now, finally, it's made clear that Yom Kippur is not a temporary ordinance. As it says in verse 34, this is a law for the ages. It's permanent. Now let's very briefly see how the modern observance of Yom Kippur has evolved since its instruction in Leviticus 16. Modern religious Jews continue to honor Yom Kippur as the holiest and most important of all the feast days. But somewhere along the line, since its inception, rabbis who eventually controlled the religion of the Hebrews decided that on the Day of Atonement, God supposedly judges that person for the year, determines whether that person's name is going to be written in the book of life for the coming year, and then that judgment is sealed. The judgment process actually begins 10 days earlier on Rosh Hashanah, Jewish New Year. And for the 10-day period in between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, a person is supposed to spend much time on inner reflection and then sincerely repent as a preparation for that day of judgment, Yom Kippur. Now, because Yom Kippur is so serious and sober, weddings cannot be held during that 10-day period of penitence. Special charity is given to the poor on Yom Kippur. Members of some Orthodox sects will wear all white garments on Yom Kippur, an obvious link to the high priest's garments. And unlike any other day of the year, Jewish men will wear tallit, prayer shawls, at evening synagogue services. Unlike all other times, traditionally, tallits are worn for morning synagogue services. So much has changed regarding Yom Kippur. Once seen as a national day of purification and of repentance, it's now very individualistic in its orientation. As there was no temple after 70 AD, the Jews have found themselves in a bind. How do they become cleansed from their uncleanness and have their sins atoned for if there's no temple? You can't sacrifice. There's no high priest. He can't make atonement for you. Sometime around 800 AD, a ritual sprung up among some Jews that many Orthodox groups continue to this day. It's called kaparot. In this ritual, a male chooses a rooster and a female chooses a hen. And the chickens are literally swung around over the heads of that Jewish worshiper three times, and they pray out loud these words. Now listen to this carefully. This is my substitute. This is my vicarious offering, my atonement. This chicken shall meet death, but I shall find a long and pleasant life of peace. I don't think I need to make any further comment on this practice. Another modern view is that what the Day of Atonement's series of Levitical rituals used to accomplish is today brought about by prayer, repentance, and good deeds. In fact, even the concept of original sin, whereby all humans, including all Israelites, are born with a sin nature, has given way to a belief that everyone starts life as good and pure and that it is entirely possible to keep it that way all throughout your life. Of course, by asserting this instead of the truth, that means that salvation as we think of it isn't even necessary, provided a person can maintain that same clean and holy condition like he was born in. That indeed a man can find righteousness on his own, that is, a man can be self-justified if he follows the Torah scrupulously. Now, recognizing that certain sins are considered much more serious than others, Judaism says that grave sins, such as profaning God's name, cannot be atoned for simply by repentance, prayer, or observing the modern-day traditions of the Day of Atonement. Rather, it is one's own death that atones for the gravest of those sins. So in death, your own death, you have paid the price for your uncleanness and sin, and now you're henceforth clean and able to live in the world to come, whatever that means, because it's very undefined among the religious Jews. Now, is it not amazing and sad to what length Israel, Jews, Gentiles will go to avoid accepting Messiah Yeshua? The scenarios that get built out of nothing. Let's end by reading a New Testament passage that explains beautifully what Yom Kippur is for and how Messiah Yeshua will fulfill it and has already fulfilled some aspects of it, not all. Now that we have a much better idea of what these Levitical sacrifices and rituals are all about, I think you're going to find Hebrews 9 much more understandable and meaningful. So turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9 and we'll end up here today. 1501 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. Now the first covenant had both regulations for worship and a holy place here on earth. A tent was set up, the outer one, which is called the holy place, and in it were the menorah, the table, and the bread of presence. And behind the second parochet was a tent called the holiest place, which had the golden altar for burning incense and the ark of the covenant, entirely covered in gold. In the ark were the gold jar containing the manna, Aaron's rod that sprouted, and the stone tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim representing the Shekinah, casting their shadow on the lid of the ark, but now is not the time to discuss these things in detail. With things so arranged, the priests would go into the outer tent all the time to discharge their duties, but only the high priest enters the inner one, and he goes in once a year and must always bring blood, which he offers both for himself and for the sins committed in ignorance by the people. And by this arrangement, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, showed that so long as the first tent had standing, the way into the holiest place was closed. This symbols the present age and indicates that the conscience of the person performing the service cannot be brought to the goal by which the gifts and sacrifices he offers. For they involve just food and drink and various ceremonial washings, regulations concerning the outward life imposed until the time for God to reshape the whole structure. But when the Messiah appeared as high priest of the good things that are happening already then through the greater and more perfect tent, which is not man-made, that is, not created of this world, he entered the holiest place once and for all. And he entered not by means of the blood of goats or of calves, but by means of his own blood, thus setting people free forever. For a sprinkling ceremony unclean persons with the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer restores their outward purity, then how much more the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God as a sacrifice without blemish, will purify our conscience from works that lead to death, so that we can serve the living God. It is because of this death that he is the mediator of a new covenant. Because a death has occurred which sets people free from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. For where there is a will, there must necessarily be produced evidence of its maker's death. Since a will goes into effect only upon death, it never has force while its maker is still alive. This is why the first covenant too was inaugurated with blood. After Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the Torah to all the people, he took the blood of the calves with some water and used scarlet wool and hyssop to sprinkle both the scroll itself and all of the people. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has ordained for you." Likewise, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all of the things used in its ceremonies. In fact, according to the Torah, almost everything is purified with blood. Indeed, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, this is how the copies of the heavenly things had to be purified, but the heavenly things themselves require better sacrifices than these. For the Messiah has entered a holiest place, which is not man-made and merely a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, in order to appear now on our behalf in the very presence of God. Further, he did not enter heaven to offer himself over and over again like the high priest who enters the holiest place year after year with blood that's not his own, for then he would have had to suffer death many times from the founding of the universe on. But as it is, he has appeared once at the end of the ages in order to do away with sin through the sacrifice of himself. Just as human beings have to die once, but after this comes judgment, so also the Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to deliver those who are eagerly waiting for him. It is, as I said earlier in this lesson, Messiah Yeshua who has entered the Holy of Holies, not us. Up to the death of Yeshua, all of the sacrificial ritual had been a shadow of things to come. It was there to teach us. They indeed served their immediate purpose and indeed did atone for sins prior to the advent of Jesus. But Yeshua would take it all to another and a higher level by means of his own blood. Now, next week, we're going to talk just a little bit more about Yom Kippur, and then we're going to move on into Leviticus 17 that begins a series of chapters that speaks of the basic principles of two important aspects of Israel's existence that are actually very closely bound together: food and sacrifice.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.